Well, the scripture for this morning is from Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 6 through 11. We'll start back up at the beginning of the chapter to give us the feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 15, verses 1 through 11. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this issue. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they are also." The speech that we're going to look at together this morning, Peter's speech here in Acts 15, was delivered about 2,000 years ago. And you might think that in a certain sense that it's antiquated, it doesn't really apply. But it very much still applies. It still applies to the church today. We're reminded, as we'll look through of this passage, that false gospels continually confront the church. And not only do they confront us from the outside, they often confront us from the inside. And we must not be naive to that fact. Oftentimes I'll hear people say, "A church is a church." Well, that would be nice if that were true, but it's not really true. There are, unfortunately, false gospels taught in all kinds of ways. Or the true gospel is sometimes taught in a way that becomes a gospel of works. Now, there are many good evangelical congregations of various brands, of various denominations, that God has blessed and preserved and that teach the gospel of grace. And we are to be thankful for that. But there are also a lot of congregations of all kinds of brands where the Scripture is not held to and where the gospel is not faithfully taught and preached. And so Peter's words remind us to always come back to the Word of God. Always come back and compare what is taught and what is preached to God's Word. Because God's Word is the standard, not the changing moods of men and the cultures in which we live. But God's Word is eternal and must be the basis upon which we teach and we preach and we believe. Because there only is one gospel of grace, and God has given it to us in His Word. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, continued debate in verses 6 and 7. The events described here in Acts 15 take place in late 49 or early 50 AD as Paul had returned from his first missionary journey. And he had taught and preached the gospel along with Barnabas in the Galatian region of Turkey. And after he had returned to Antioch, he got word that false teachers, we call Judaizers, were already in those churches and were teaching a gospel of works. And he wrote the letter of Galatians that we just completed in response to that false teaching. And he reminded us that the Judaizers were wrong in insisting that new Gentile believers had to get circumcised, had to follow the ceremonial or moral law to be saved. He said there in Galatians 2, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. The only true gospel is the good news that God saves by His grace alone to people who cannot help themselves, who cannot earn or deserve salvation. That God saves by Christ's perfect work alone, His obedient life, His atoning death, His resurrection from the dead. And He does all that needs to be done to save His own. We cannot and must not pretend to add anything to that by ceremonies or by works or by anything that we do. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet the Judaizers who were in Galatia are also now in Antioch and Jerusalem. And we see them in Acts 15 and 1 as they came to Antioch teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And they were telling that to Gentile believers. Paul and Barnabas there stood up to that false gospel to no avail. They weren't convinced. And so the rulers of the church there and the members are all in agreement that you need to go to Jerusalem to deal with this, with the larger body, with the larger church. And so that's what happens in Acts 15. The Lord's appointed officers, the apostles and the elders from local congregations all in that area gathered together in Jerusalem to deal with this issue. Our verse 6 says, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Last week we saw in verse 5 that the Judaizers, the Pharisees had gotten their say. And so now the apostles and elders discuss this issue. No doubt this was a long discussion. As is typical in Luke, he gives us little short descriptions of things that happen. The briefness of the comment is no indication of the briefness of the event it's describing. And so we're not sure how long this took. But I'm sure it was thorough. And it was Scripture-based. Once again, note that the elders and the apostles are the ones deliberating. There were no doubt other people there observing. But the decisions were placed in the hands of the leadership that Christ had raised up. 1 Peter 5 says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God, among you, exercising oversight according to the will of God. And so, the elders and the apostles here look to the will of God, to the scriptures, and talk about what God has said and what He is doing. In His church, all things must be decided by submission to God's word. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Psalm 143 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. And so we go to His word, and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, He leads us in that truth. Our verse 7 says that after this debate, Peter stood up. And it had been after there had been much debate. It would be really nice to have the minutes of that. There were no minutes taken to have the reports of it. But we're not given that. We're only given the outcome at the end. And these little snippets of what Peter would say and what James will say in a moment. But we have the assurance here that what was happening was being done in a way that honored God and looked to His word. The men weren't standing up and merely giving their opinions. Because where would that get us? They are looking to God's word. 1 Timothy 5 says, do not despise the prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That we are to hold everything up to the word of God, to judge things according to it, for it is the standard. Second, Peter's testimony of God's work in verses 7 through 9. Here Peter begins by saying that God had chosen him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that they might believe. Now, ordinarily, we don't think of Peter as the apostle to the Gentiles. We think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And certainly, God had called Paul primarily to that work. But Peter also had a ministry to the Gentiles. And we need to back up a little bit to get some information on this. Acts chapter 10 tells us that the Lord had prepared Peter for a ministry to the Gentiles by giving him a vision. Peter fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up. And an object like a great sheet came down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And on it there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. The Lord was telling him through this event that not only were the ceremonial food laws ended, but so were the religious rules in the ceremonial law that separated Jews from Gentiles. Yes, God had given to them to Israel to point to their separateness as a people and their holiness and to point to the coming Messiah. But they were never intended to be means of salvation. And they certainly were never intended to be permanent. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled the ceremonial law, filled the pictures that were given of Him in the sacrifices and all of the images of that law, That ceremonial law is now obsolete, and its time is over. As the temple worship was ended to be ended, the ceremonial laws were to be ended as well. In Hebrews 10, we're told, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not despised, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so Jesus permanently and once for all replaces the images of the sacrifice of animals for sin by giving himself as the true and perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 8 says as well that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. When God said a new covenant, he made it the first obsolete. And whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so those old images of the ceremonial law were to disappear. And Peter was reminded of that. Shortly after that vision, the Lord sends Peter to stay in the home of a Gentile, which is absolutely unthinkable a week ago. He's told to teach in the home of Cornelius, a Roman centurion from Italy who had gathered his family and his friends. And Peter says there in Acts 10, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And then he preaches the gospel of Christ to these Gentiles. And the Lord works in a powerful way among these Gentiles. Of Christ, all the prophets bear witness through his name to everyone who believes. And they receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's what Peter says to them. And the next verse adds, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to his message. And the circumcised believers who had come to Peter with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. That passage is so powerful because Peter is speaking the gospel. He's preaching the simple gospel of grace to these Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them as they are listening. And they are changed. And they know Christ. And they give their hearts to Christ in trusting in him. And they are reconciled to God by faith alone. And there are no preconditions in that. There were no circumcisions. There were no ceremonies. They weren't even baptized yet. That comes after. Obviously. Well, maybe not obviously. There was nothing that was done that was a condition. The simple preaching of the gospel of grace. And the work of the Holy Spirit. And they trusted in Christ. And so Peter had seen this with his own eyes. And so he says in our verse 8, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. He saw it. Those with him saw it. that God was not concerned with ceremonies or appearances or ethnicity. He was concerned with the heart. And He worked in their hearts by the Spirit to give them the faith to trust in Christ. That is the true gospel. That is the gospel of grace. It is by faith in response to the gospel as it is preached. As people embrace Christ and trust in what He has done and not what we think we can do. Romans 10 speaks of this same trusting in the heart that Peter uses here. He says, Paul says there, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so Peter states in our verse 9, He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. These Gentiles trusted in Christ by faith alone and came to know Christ by faith alone and received the Holy Spirit by faith alone. And God, the Holy Spirit's indwelling in His work and His falling upon them is no small matter. Back in Acts chapter 1, the apostles and others gathered in Jerusalem and received the Holy Spirit after Christ had ascended. And they spoke in tongues there as evidence of His outpouring. And here Paul is saying that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as we did. There is no distinction between us and them. As Paul would later write to Gentile believers in Ephesus, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a deposit of our inheritance. That God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon all who trust in Christ, no matter where they're from, no matter who they are. And He brings those blessings, and He is the deposit of even greater things to come. And He equips us for life in Christ, and He changes us. He is the one who gave us the faith and changed our hearts so that we could respond in the first place. And that is true of Gentile and Jew. God makes no distinction based on race. Period. When Paul dealt with this issue in the letter to the Galatians, he reminded us that Abraham is not merely the father of ethnic Jews, but he's the father of all who share his faith in Christ. Abraham's children, his family, is not a race of particular people, but of all races, those who trust in Christ. It is a spiritual family, the family of God. Sadly, some Jews were clinging so tightly to their race and their traditions that they had made them idols. The Judaizers took God's Old Testament ceremonies and turned them into works-based attempts to earn salvation rather than things that pointed to God's grace and the coming of the Christ. But from the very beginning, God saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's as old as Abraham. Actually, it's older than Abraham, but it's certainly as old as Abraham. Paul writes in Galatians 3, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. We are redeemed and rescued by faith alone, by God's grace alone. And this promise has been true for thousands of years. And we are reminded that the gospel is ancient, and the gospel is the basis of the family of God. Galatians 3:13 and 14, Paul wrote, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so again, the Spirit comes through faith. And so Peter's words in our verse 9 are proven both by God's ancient promises fulfilled and by God's obvious doing of these things as the Gentiles responded to the gospel of grace, received the Holy Spirit, and He fell upon them in obvious ways. Third and finally, Peter makes his point in verses 10 and 11. Here Peter concludes his remarks by clearly and powerfully stating that the gospel is one of grace alone in Christ alone for both Jews and Gentiles. As the law of God was never meant to be a way of salvation, and it never will be a way of salvation by doing it. In verse 10, Peter addressed the Judaizers and says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" A yoke, in this sense, is a wooden cross piece that is fastened to the back of the neck of an animal like an ox, so that they can pull a plow or pull a cart. And the term is used here and elsewhere figuratively to refer to a burden that is being carried or pulled. And here it's that the Judaizers and others are imposing a burden by requiring the ceremonial and the moral law to be followed by Gentile converts. They have to pull a weight to be saved. We were told that in verses 1 and 5. These men came down and said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And it is necessary to circumcise them, direct them to observe the law of Moses." But as Peter reminds them in our verse, such a requirement tests God. It provokes His anger and His judgment, because it is a false gospel of works. The Lord is not unaware of false teachers. And so to promote a false gospel is to test God's patience and to provoke His wrath. In Galatians 5, Paul said, "The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." And Jesus himself says in Matthew 18, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that such stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes." Peter reminds these Judaizers that it should be obvious to them that they cannot be saved by following the law because they themselves can't do it. Neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear it, this yoke. The law, in all of its rules and all of its ceremonies, was a challenge and a burden. And the food laws and the purity laws and the daily requirements and the moral obligations are not possible to be done perfectly. And that's supposed to be the message. You can't do this. You need grace. You need somebody to do this for you, or else you are going to be destroyed. The whole point was to point them to their need of grace, their need of a Savior, their need of forgiveness. Righteousness could not and cannot and will not be able to be accomplished by any works, by any ceremony. They drive us to Christ. Romans 3, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. To look at the law and say, yeah, I can do that. That's how I'll be reconciled to the holy God, is ridiculous, because you can't do it. You can't do that for 10 minutes. How are you going to do that for your entire life? Paul said in Galatians 3, if a law had been given which could impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. It shows us that we need Christ. We need grace. We need trust in Him and not in ourselves. And so to take any law or any ceremony and make them a replacement for or a companion with the work of Christ is to miss the whole point and to miss all of the hope, because we cannot save ourselves. And the only way that we are saved is when we give up trying to save ourselves and trust in His work for us. And so Peter says here in verse 11, we believe that we are saved through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Through Christ's saving grace, through His atoning work, through His perfect obedience and sacrifice and resurrection, that is how we are reconciled to God. Salvation is by grace, and grace alone, or it's not at all. We are saved by His mercy, not by our deeds. Circumcision is not a requirement of salvation, nor is a kosher diet, nor is baptism, nor is anything else, even things that God requires. But we are reconciled by faith alone in what Christ alone has done and given by His grace. Titus 3 says, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so Peter ends his speech, and we're reminded that this still applies. There are many ways in which people today and churches today try to say, you do this, you do that, and you will be reconciled to God. You add this to the work of Christ. You perform this ceremony, and you will be reconciled to God. There are all kinds of examples of that to churches that make it official doctrine to say that you add to the work of Christ to gain salvation. To churches who have the gospel right and yet add so many moralistic laws and requirements that it's obscured. And that it essentially becomes do this to be right with God or to stay right with Him. And even in Reformed churches, there's a movement that is gaining ground. It says that one is essentially reconciled by your baptism. And then as long as you remain covenantally faithful to Christ, you are saved. And they replace then regeneration and conversion with baptism. And so we must be aware. We must always be coming back to the Scripture. And we must always be looking at ourselves. We can point fingers at the errors in other churches, and there's a purpose in that. But we must also be sure to remain true ourselves. Many of the churches that have lost the gospel were once sound. And so it is not beyond our church to do the same. We must always be coming back to Scripture. We must always be keeping up to that standard. And even as individuals, we must be asking ourselves, am I trusting in anything but Christ's work and His alone for my salvation and reconciliation with God? Am I trusting in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to reconcile me with God? Because we can turn any good doctrine and keep it as a matter of salvation. And so we must be careful not to do that. You have heard the gospel of grace. How have you responded to it? And so let us be thankful for His grace to us, that He gives us something we do not deserve and cannot earn. And rejoice in His grace. Rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Rejoice in the truth of Scripture. And be thankful that He has brought us to Himself. And He has done that in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ, for these words that Peter spoke 2,000 years ago that still apply. We pray that as the gospel is presented, as we hear it, and as we confess it, that we would be trusting in the Christ to which the gospel directs us. That we would not be trusting in anything we do, in our attendance, in our baptism, in anything other than Christ Himself and Your grace alone. And we pray that as we look around us and often see the gospel abandoned or obscured, that we would be faithful to bring the gospel of grace to those around us, or bring them under its teaching and preaching. And we pray for the purity and the unity of Your church. The council met together in Jerusalem. It's a great example of the unity of the Church of Christ. And we pray that in our days we might see that kind of unity return around the gospel of grace, around the work of Christ, around the Scriptures that You have given to us. And we pray that all of the glory for all of these things and the saving of souls that You are bringing about and will bring about by the true gospel would be to your glory alone. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.